setting a host of people free from their fetters. That's how the hymn finishes, and that's really the theme of the book of the Judges, as we see cycled round and round God's people, breaking covenant, falling into disobedience and sin, and being delivered by God's great and mighty deliverer. This evening we're looking at Othniel, the first one of the judges mentioned by name in this book. I guess he wouldn't probably rank on your list of top two or three favourite Old Testament characters. If we did a quick straw poll, I guess nobody would mention him as being their favourite Old Testament character. But there are one or two really wonderful things about him that we can learn as we look at this little chunk. We're in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. We know much more about some of the other judges, and we'll learn much more detail about their lives. But there is enough in this little section, I think, to warrant us spending an evening thinking about him and all that the Lord says to us through him. For those that have not been here the last few weeks, as we've just looked at the introduction to the book of Judges, we've had a summary through chapter 2 of this cycle of despair and backsliding and then deliverance that God's people have gone round again and again. We'll see it in these next few chapters. It's about 350 years, something like that, the people of God go round and round this loop, this cycle. And studying the book of Judges is not just an end in itself. We don't just look at this book to see what happened to God's people through those days before the kings, before the great prophets, before Samuel and David and these great Old Testament characters. As we look at this section, we're not just trying to understand what happened in those times, but with our New Testament glasses on, as we look at these chapters, we want to understand what God is teaching us about the great deliverance that there is for us in the great Saviour, in Christ our Lord and our Redeemer. We learn a lot about God in this book, about how gracious he is, about how he redeems, and about when God's people are in an absolute jam, it's not the end of the story. Over and over again we'll see that. And God will take weak people. He'll take failures. He'll take people in whom nobody has any confidence. He'll take people that have no confidence in themselves. And he will use them by his Spirit to do great things and to deliver God's people. And we'll see how God's great intention is to fulfill all of these great phrases and words and appetizers, and to fulfill them gloriously in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to read Judges with our New Testament glasses on, with our theology glasses on, and to see what we can glean about what God teaches us about his salvation. There are many foreshadows of Christ in the Old Testament, aren't there? Many different ways in which we're taught about him. And Judges really is a catalogue of people that are forerunners of Christ in different ways. And Othniel certainly is one of those, as we'll see. He's a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as prophecy in words tells a story, paints a picture, looks forward to something which will be fulfilled later, the prophecy tells what will come later and then it's fulfilled. So these great forerunners, they describe a character, a person that will be greatly fulfilled later. The Old Testament is full of them. These types, we sometimes call them. People that have shades and descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in their words or in their actions or in their lives and the way in which God uses them. They point forward in some way to Christ. There are lots of them in the Old Testament. Adam. Joseph. Moses. Many of the prophets. We can go on and on. People that are types. Those that prefigure Christ in one way or another. In fact, Christ is called the second Adam, isn't he? The last Adam. There's something in these Old Testament characters which all point forward to the great redemption plan which is to be worked in Christ. And we should never be afraid to look into these characters and their lives with that intent. Because as we know, all of the scriptures is centered and focused upon Christ. And we'll certainly see that as we look into some of these characters in Judges. In this first account from verse 7 of chapter 3, we're not actually given a great deal of information, are we? We've had these summary statements so far through chapter 2 and the first 6 verses of chapter 3. And that summary pattern is a bit like a model that you could put down onto every particular judge that comes later. A bit like, I suppose, Peter's architect's drawings. I know he's drawn his last picture now. You don't call them pictures, what do you call them? Plans. His last drawing, his last plan. And I suppose everyone was unique in its way for the particular building or project, but I suppose there were certain things that were always the same, certain ways in which doors were drawn and roofs and pitches and elevations and angles, certain rules that he followed for all of his architect's plans, and yet each one individual. So I suppose in chapter 2 and early chapter 3, we've had, as it were, the architect's rules as to how God is going to work and how things are going to happen for the next 350 years. But now we're going into the individual plans and elevations. And now the Lord is going to throw up upon the wall the plan, the particular design of each particular judge and each particular period that comes to us. And as we come to Othniel, we're not given a massive amount of detail. I suppose it would be just a basic plan, not a detailed architect's plan. But we see enough to learn, as it were, the bones of this first real-life example of what we've been describing so far in chapter 2. And all the elements are there. Look at verses 7 and 8. You'll recognize a lot of elements that have been there through chapter 2 already. The Israelites did evil, verse 7, in the eyes of the Lord. We saw that already in the way that they broke covenant and turned their back on their covenant God. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord in this period, in Othniel's lifetime. They forgot the Lord, their God. Notice how the writer inserts that. Not just they forgot the Lord, or they forgot the Lord of their forefathers, but they forgot the Lord, their God. When God is your God, you should never forget him. We shouldn't be those who forget our God. But they did. They forgot their God. They turned their back on all those wonderful blessings and promises and elements of the covenant that the Lord promised to them. We were thinking about it on Wednesday night, weren't we? Those two great mountains. How the Lord called out, using his people, to shout out the blessings if they kept the covenant. And on the other side, to shout out the cursings if they turned their back on him. Well, they opted for the cursings. They opted to turn their back upon their God here. We see that here in verse 7. They went after those other fertility gods. Look at the end of verse 7, the Baals and the Asherahs. They turned their back on the God of real life. And they went off after gods of phony life and fun life and disobedient life. They went after those gods. They were all false. And it led them into great sin. So we see that, as we've seen in chapter 2. And then verse 8, the anger of the Lord is kindled and burned against them. It's a graphic word, isn't it? The anger of the Lord burned. We could say it fell upon them. The anger of the Lord was upon them. We could say that God was angry with them. But the writer here writes with graphic fire. The anger of the Lord burned. This is emotive for God. He cannot just sit back and see thousands upon thousands of his people turn his back upon them. His heart burned. God is a God of passion. He doesn't take things just lightly when we ignore him. He burns with passion for his great name, for his glory, for his honor, for his covenant, for his people. And he burns with anger against Israel. So much so, verse 8, look, that he sold them into the hands of a king. That unpronounceable king, Cushan, Rishathaim, of the king of Aram, Naharaim. That particular wicked king, we'll learn about him in a second. He sold them into the hands of that king, to whom they were subject for 8 years. Then verse 9, they cried out to the Lord, and he raised up a deliverer for them. So we've got this cycle that we saw in the general in chapter 2, and we saw the spiritual connotations of it. Here now we have the specifics. We've got names. We know the name of the king that they were sold into the hands of, Cushan, King Cushan. We know the name of the deliverer. That's Othniel, son of Kenaz. We've got, as it were, times and dates exactly as to what happened. This is no longer theory. This is actual fact. And we'll see this cycle over and over again. Just before we move on and look at the detail, just a note about verse 7. Verse 7 contains all of the three main elements that are always there in the backslidden heart. We learn a lot about backsliding just from this one verse. There are three main elements to backsliding. The actions of our will. Look, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil. That's the action of your will to do evil. The thoughts of their minds, they forgot the Lord their God. They ought to be meditating upon God, upon his word, upon his covenant. But they forgot. They wiped his word and his covenant and their obligations out of their mind. The thoughts of their minds. And then the worship and devotion of their hearts. Look, they served the Baals and the Asherahs. It's a description of what backsliding is like. The action of our will, the thoughts of our minds, the devotion and worship of our hearts. When those things turn from God, we're in a backslidden condition. And it describes it there for us in verse 7. And God turns to them and he burns with anger and hands them over until the time of deliverance comes. So let's see what we can learn from this particular judge, Othniel, the first judge of Israel. My first point is that we should meet the enemy that God handed them over to, so we can see the subject, the background to Othniel saving and delivering God's people. Let's look what happened first. We're told that they're handed into the hands of this king, King Cushan. Early on in chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that, in summary, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around who they were no longer able to resist. That was the general statement. Here's the specific example in this period. King Cushan, Rishathaim. We're shown one of these great kings. He was a mighty king in Mesopotamia, a sort of a mini superpower, if you will, from the north of the nation here. And you see that they weren't just defeated by this king, but they were handed purposefully into his hands by God, weren't they? Verse 8 makes it quite clear. It was God that sold them into the hands of this king, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. It was God that was the one in authority. He was the one that handed them over to this king. They'd served the false gods, verse 7. And so, verse 8, God said, well, if you want to serve false gods, then you will serve this wicked king. It's the same phrase that's used. In the NIV, it says they were subject to the king. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, if you choose to serve another god, then you will serve those of wicked and false intention. God was the one in control. It wasn't just the king that decided they would serve him. It wasn't just him flexing his muscles, but it was God, the one with greater authority, handing them over to the king that they will serve, the king of lesser authority. All of that because of the searing heat of that burning wrath against his people that had turned their back upon him. We don't often think of God's wrath upon us. Psalm 90 describes it as a fiery and powerful thing. Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. The power of your anger upon God's people, handing them over to this wicked, wicked king. You might think, well, that's a tragic thing, isn't it, for God to hand them over to this wicked king? For them to be subject to their enemy. Isn't this contrary to everything that God wants to do? But let me just give it to you another way around. Isn't there another way that we could think of this? Another much more helpful way? Let me quote to you what somebody says about God's wrath here in this instance. Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his covenant people. His wrath wasn't just to punish them. But as he hands them over to this wicked king, it's the heat of his jealous love. He doesn't want to let his people slide away into nothingness and into abandonment. He doesn't just want them to saunter, as it were, into false worship without any rebuke. He doesn't want us to remain comfortable in sin. But actually, God's wrath is there to provoke us lovingly and graciously to be unhappy with the situation in which we find ourselves in sin. God's intention in handing them over to the hands of this wicked king is that they might be alarmed, provoked, rebuked, unhappy, oppressed, in order that they might eventually, verse 9, cry out to the Lord that they might be saved. Is it possible we could rethink the wrath of God? And the threat and the warning of the wrath of God, could we see it even as his gracious reminder that we should return to him in grace and not remain in his wrath. Isn't this a loving and a gracious act here? Certainly serving this enemy king, it wasn't bliss for them, for sure. But God says, if you want to serve the false Baal, if you're losing grip on worshipping me, then maybe if you understand that my wrath burns against you, I'm putting you in subject to this wicked man in order that you might see that you need salvation from his hand. The bad news of his anger may yet bring the beginning of a glimmer of a hope of salvation. What was the king like, King Cushan? Well, he's got an odd name, hasn't he? You won't be reciting that before you go to bed tonight. He's got an odd name, not easy to pronounce. He did a pretty good job, Peter, I think. I don't know how to pronounce it myself, really. But his Hebrew meaning goes something like this: Cushion of double wickedness. He's not a very nice guy, is he? Do you know anybody that you nickname him of double wickedness? I can think of a political campaign of somebody's double whammy tax policy. I can remember that. Kind of a double whammy. Well, this was a man of double wickedness. This is not the kind of ruler that we pray for in 1 Timothy 2. You remember that Paul encourages Timothy to pray for kings and rulers, doesn't he? 1 Timothy 2:2. I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray for our leaders and those in authority that they might govern well, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. I don't think King Cushan of double wickedness was that kind of king. I don't think there were many people living peaceful and quiet lives under his reign, do you? Not with a name like that, anyway. In fact, it may well be from the Hebrew that his name comes from here, that this was a kind of a jokey name that the people of God had for him, kind of a jibe, kind of an insult. Because his name actually means from double rivers. You see, he's the king of Aram Naharaim, and there's a bit of a rhyme, isn't there? Even in our English. If you look at his name, the end of it, Rishathaim and Naharaim, they're spelt the same, aren't they? There's a bit of a rhyme. So it could well be that this king of Aram double rivers, that's what Naharaim means. He's the king of Aram with the two rivers. He's the king of the double rivers area. That the people of Israel probably coined this phrase. His name was Cushan, but they gave him a nickname. And they called him King Cushan of the double wickedness. You can just imagine it, can't you? He comes from a place of double rivers. We're going to call him double trouble because of all the wickedness that he has caused. And that he has brought around under his reign. I suppose people the world over call their rulers derogatory names, don't they? Don't know what your name is for our prime minister. You've perhaps got a few unsightly things to say about him from time to time. We do it in our offices and in our places of work, don't we, sometimes? Sometimes in jest and sometimes more seriously. Well, the Israelites did it here. We've got real life here, spiced up, even by this jibe that the Israelites placed upon him. King double wickedness, king double trouble. And he ruled over them with great wickedness for 8 years. Don't know how long it was before you became a Christian that you lived in the hands of the enemy king. But he had his way with you. We lived under a king of wickedness. It's a miracle we were released from his grip. If you're not a Christian yet tonight, you're actually serving your subject under a king of double wickedness. His name's not Cushan. His name is the Prince of the Power of the Air. And he rules with great wickedness, just like this king did, seeking to subject people under his reign. How terrible that God's covenant people here chose the way of wickedness and caused them to be under his reign, this reign again. It's miserable under the reign of wickedness, isn't it? It's miserable. When you've tasted of God's grace, you don't want to be under this reign. But they were subject to him because they turned their backs and backslidden from him. So we meet the enemy, the background, but then hear the cry of God's people. We meet their enemy, then we hear their cry, verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Verse 9 isn't just a summary of what the people tended to do. We had that in chapter 2. Verse 9 is a real event. It's not that they tended to cry out, but here they actually did. After 8 years, finally the cry goes out to God. It's a record of a time when, under the burden of oppression, they called out to him. We don't know exactly the year, but we know it's slavery plus 8. Why did they wait for 8 years under this tyranny and oppression? I don't know. Why do we wait as long as we wait before we cry out to God in desperation? I don't know. But we do wait, don't we? Just like they did. We sometimes wait under great temptation, under great oppression, sometimes under great long periods of backsliding before we cry out to the Lord for mercy. But they did. They did cry out to God after a period of time. Maybe things got worse and worse. Maybe they had learnt to live for a while with the things as they were, but they began to degrade and get increasingly bad. We don't know. Maybe they were racked with a sense of guilt and failure that they turned from God, and so they didn't want to cry out to God. Have you experienced that? Sometimes when you've been away from God for a month, it's hard to pray to him because you have a sense of guilt that you've been away for a month. It's not always easy to return to the Lord. That's why short accounts are the best. When you've been backslidden 10 years, we hardly know the Lord when we come back to him. You feel such guilt of being a failure, not praying for so long, that even praying itself seems a bit of a sham and so shallow. Maybe it was that, kept them away 8 years. I don't know. But we know the reality of these things, don't we? We've all tasted that from time to time. When you've offended someone, it's not as easy to approach them, is it, with just openness and cleanness and honesty. But there ought to be that between us and God and us and one another as we reflect him to one another. And when the cry does eventually come, is it a cry of real repentance? Well, we can't say that it is either, can we? We looked at that, you remember, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, after the angel of the Lord had come to them. They wept aloud and cried and offered sacrifices, but we see no evidence that they turned from their sinful ways. And we don't see it here either. They cried out because they were in need. Their cry was kind of, help me, I'm in a crisis. Not, Lord, we have sinned and turned our back on your covenant. Cleanse us and remake us. In fact, someone's done a survey of every single example in the Old Testament where this particular phrase is used. They cried out to the Lord. It happens 60 times in the Old Testament. And in all the cases where true repentance is involved, it mentions repentance or sin or returning to the Lord. But we don't find that here. So this could be just be a get me out of this pickle, Lord. And not of true repentance. And yet, does God hear their cry and send them a Savior? He does. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. There's a relationship here. It doesn't just say they cried out to God and he raised up a Savior. But it says when they cried out, he gave them a Savior. In response to this cry, even though it's mixed perhaps with ongoing fallenness and sinfulness, God raises up a deliverer, a Savior who is Othniel. This is grace from God. Even though it could well be that they're not truly repenting, still God responds to them. Not to their penitence, but to their pain and their misery. It breaks God's heart that they're under pain, even though the Lord himself sent them under that pain to teach them and to rebuke them. God hears their cry. And in sheer grace, in his wonderful, wonderful mercy, he raises up a judge, a deliverer for them. It's the miracle of God's character. They didn't deserve Othniel. And we never deserve to be delivered. But our God is a God who gives what we do not deserve. That's what grace is all about. Friends, when you cry out to the Lord for mercy, you don't deserve that mercy. And yet when we cry, the God of all mercy, he responds and he hears that cry and he delivers us. Oh, that we would learn even more how undeserving our salvation is. The people of Israel, they demonstrate it here for us. Let's meet the deliverer. Othniel is his name, Israel's first judge. He's been called lots of different kinds of things. I don't know why people call him these names, but he's been called the consistent judge because he served for 40 years, you'll see down in verse 11. He's been called the ideal judge. He's been called the paradigm of our salvation. He's been called the first type of Christ in the Judges. He's taken all of these different names. People have called him from time to time. But he's certainly one of the lesser judges, isn't he? We don't know him all that well. Maybe you've never even heard of him. Maybe you've never heard a sermon preached on Othniel before in your lives. Entirely possible. We don't know much about him, really, but he's a great introduction to the lives of the judges. We've met him once before in chapter 1, haven't we? Just flick back to chapter 1, verses 11 to 15, that little marriage incident you remember in chapter 1. We meet Othniel there. It's not the first time he's mentioned. He is mentioned as well in Joshua chapter 15, but those few verses in Joshua 15 are almost identical, word for word, than this particular section here in Judges 1. So we meet him here, and we learn one or two things about him. We see he's the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We know he's from the tribe of Judah. We know he's a mighty warrior. He's not afraid to go out to war. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Caleb said, "I'll give my daughter Aksar in marriage to the man who attacks and captures this particular city." And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, he took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksar to him in marriage. So we know he's a warrior. We know he's brave and courageous. He's not afraid to fight. He's not afraid to go and take a city with his men. He's got a sense of daring and bravery about him. And we know that he won a beautiful bride through this great act. Aksar, he won a bride who was his cousin. And he took his cousin as his wife. We know that. We also know she was a canny lady from verse 14 15 of chapter 1. That she goes to Caleb, her father, and gets not just the land that she's inherited, not just the field, but some nice choice springs as well, the upper and lower springs. She was a canny lady. She got out of her father as good 14, 15, 16-year-old girls are nice and canny to get all sorts of things out of their fathers, I'm sure. And so they were well settled. They had a good inheritance, some nice land, some nice springs. And they could just have settled down, could Othniel and Aksar, and they could have just had a nice cozy life in their land of the springs. But they didn't. God had a purpose for Othniel, and just settling down with the land that they had won wasn't one of them. He was to be a leader. He was to be one that God raised up. And you see that specific phrase used in verse 9, God raised up for them. A deliverer. It's a phrase that we'll see over and over again, and we'll look at it from different aspects and different angles as we learn how God raises people up and how God raises up for us a deliverer and a savior from our sin. All different kinds of circumstances God uses to raise people up. Othniel's no exception. In fact, his name means the hour of God. Isn't it amazing that the first judge that comes in this book is called the hour of God? It's not just the hour of greatest need. It's not just the hour of the loudest cry. It's not just the hour of greatest oppression. But the first judge the Lord sends is the hour of God. His moment of salvation is when he sends someone to save them. God stepped in that hour of need with the man of the hour. Look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We don't know how in detail. We'll see much later through people like Gideon and Samson and others how the Spirit came upon them. But here we see the Spirit came upon them so that he became Israel's judge or leader. And we see one of the ways in which that manifested itself, because he went to war. He was already a fighting man, a brave and a courageous man. But the Spirit came upon him, just as the Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism in John 1. And we're told there that God's Spirit remained upon Christ. He was raising up Christ to be our deliverer. So here, often with the Spirit of God upon him, he's being raised up to be their Savior. And off he went to war, to battle against this King Cushan, him of the double wickedness. And just as chapter 1, God gave him into their hands. If they could overpower the king so easily, why didn't they overpower him before the 8 years were up? Answer, because they didn't have the Spirit of God and the help of their God on their side. They turned their back upon him and been handed over. And it was when the Spirit of God came upon them that suddenly God's power was in their midst. And through their chosen deliverer, they were led to a great victory. Was this supernatural power and strength? Quite probably. Many of the victories through the Old Testament were supernatural. When we come to Samson and his jawbone and amazing things that happened, so we'll see that God did indeed step in. He led the battle. The king was given into their hands. God subjected them to the king, and then God released them from the king. He turned the tables, and they overpowered
him. The end of verse 10, that phrase is important, isn't it? See what it says there? The Lord gave Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. He's a superpower. How do you overpower a superpower? The answer, with the superest power of them all, the power of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. There's three uses of the word power there. The great power is the king. The one that overpowered him was Othniel, and he overpowered the power with the great power of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Whoever is strong, God is stronger. Whoever is mighty, the Lord is the mighty one. And it's only his power and strength that we need to go forward in our lives. We cannot live in our own strength. We cannot fight our enemy on our own turf or on his. We must have God's strength and his purposes upon our lives. God's judgment here wasn't just for God's people, but it was for their enemies too. God judged King Cushan here. He was God's chosen instrument to rebuke God's people. But when he got too big for his boots, the Lord overpowered him and removed him and humbled him. Just as we saw before with King Nebuchadnezzar. So it happened with Assyria and with Babylon. So we could say in our own history, it happened with Germany and Russia and maybe even China. God is the Lord of history. He rules. He will overpower the superpowers in his day of deliverance. And once the oppressor had been overpowered, what came next? Verse 11. The land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. What kind of peace is this? Well, peace from war, peace from the raiders, peace from oppression, peace from slavery, yes. They were kept on all sides from these attacks. They were kept, as it were, from that oppression. And yet, before very long, we'll get to it next time, verse 12, we see that chilling and disabling phrase with which verse 12 begins. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They had peace for 40 years. But even the peace didn't call them to remain a covenant people. Friends, it's not just God's anger and his judgment and his warnings he sends to us to win us to be devoted people. It's his goodness too. His goodness, his kindness should win us to be thankful and repentant, should encourage us to live within his peace. We shouldn't wait for threats and warnings and rebukes. It shouldn't just be a word of warning that calls us back to God. It should be his goodness and his encouragements. These 40 years of peace ought to have won their hearts again and called them back to be a covenant people. But soon they were to slip. Oh, if only our hearts were less stubborn and more pliable to be won by God's goodness. Maybe there would be less need for some of the handing over to our enemies if we were won by the peace and goodness of God. And of course, there was a warning for them here. It's only the first five judges, as we go through the 12 or 13 judges. It was only the first five of which it was said a time of peace came through their reign. By the time we get to the latter 5, 6, 7, there wasn't even any peace during their reign. There was still, during those days, a great sense of even further decline, moral, political, military. It became chaos. They weren't brought back to being a faithful people of fidelity. This peace of verse 11 was a temporary peace, and it was soon to go. It points forward to peace in Christ through the deliverance that comes by him, the peace that passes understanding, the peace that only comes through Christ. The difference, though, of course, Christ's peace is an eternal peace in our lives and for all of eternity. May we find that, not just a temporary one. And finally, looking forward from Othniel, well, we've seen a few things about him and this deliverance. Well, what can we learn from this as we look forward and as we see with our New Testament glasses what we can learn of Christ? Well, just two things. One, I've mentioned it already. Othniel was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ was to come, the tribe that would send us the Savior of all people. That great one who is spoken of in heaven, In Revelation 5, we read these lovely words describing Christ in that particular chapter, describing the throne room and the glory and the power of Christ. It's just about to describe that he is worthy to open the scrolls and to unravel and to reveal, as it were, God's purposes through all of time and history. The God who's in charge of history here in Judges. And as Christ has the power and is worthy to open the scrolls of God's purposes, there in that chapter of that Revelation, chapter 5, how is he described in chapter 5, verse 5? Well, like this. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." He's the Lord of all the universe. He can open the scroll. He knows the purposes of God. He has triumphed. He has won the great victory. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. And he's the Lion, the brave one of the tribe of Judah. I'm sure people might have said of Othniel, he was the one that went and won that city and won his bride. He was the brave one in the tribe of Judah. Oh, no. Othniel was a brave man from the tribe of Judah, but there was a greater Lion to come with more courage to go to the cross and battle sin. It was Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But in Othniel, we see a courageous lion with a small L, prefiguring as a type the great Lion of Judah who will come and set his people free from a king even more double wicked than King Cushan of the double rivers. We see that here in Othniel. And as if the Lord is saying, the very first judge I'm going to give you, he'll tell you of what's to come later. A greater judge, even than these. That's one thing to say about him. The second is that phrase, I skipped over it at the end of verse 9. Did you see? Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? We've already had in verse 9, he raised up for them a deliverer. But then we say at the end of verse 9, he saved them. It's a biblical word, isn't it, to be saved. Non-Christians don't speak of it very much. They don't know what we mean by it. They say, you born again crew. You use these words that we don't quite know what they mean. But when you grasp what desperate need we're in sin and in our lostness, when you realize that God stoops down into the gutter and redeems us and saves us and rescues us, it's a wonderful phrase. He saved them. He delivered them from the enemy, just as Christ has done for us. Othniel's victory was a temporary one. Christ was not. It's an eternal triumph. As his life came to an end upon the cross, he triumphed over the enemy, and the grave could not hold him. His resurrection life means an eternal victory upon his shoulders for all who trust in him. Notice that Othniel's victory only lasted until he died, verse 11. After 40 years, Othniel died. Christ, who died, could not be contained in death. But the grave is empty. His bones have not been found. The tomb is vacant. He is alive and heaven is full because the tomb is empty. Christ is very much alive. And so his victory isn't just something that's temporary and then causes degradation again. It's an eternal reign. We will be saved, friends, not just from our enemies, but we will be saved in Christ from his enemies until the day when he will set all his enemies under his feet. And not one single soul will be lost to the King of greater trouble than double wickedness. Not a soul will be lost to him of Christ's covenant people who come to him in repentance and prayer for mercy. Great type of Christ, don't you think? Othniel, the hour of God. In their hour of need, the hour of God's salvation. And friends, as Romans 5 puts it, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's man, God's son, God's deliverer, God's savior, at our hour of need. What a great judge was Othniel. What a greater judge will be Christ. Othniel died. Christ never will die. Othniel's salvation came and went. Christ never will. People ignore Othniel and don't know anything about him. Let us not ignore Christ, but let us know much about him as our personal Lord and Savior and may he deliver us from our enemies for his glory. Amen. Next week, we're with Ehud, the left-handed man who stabbed a king.